Hey, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 20 as we look at our message, David's best friend. You remember that first best friend when you're on the playground and you're in third grade? You know, you click somehow out there and maybe you're playing ball or tag or something like that, and you have your first best friend. And through life, you know, it's a big deal when you're really young and this is my best friend or they're my best friend. And it's always kind of a bummer when you feel like they're your best friend, but they don't feel like vice versa. You know what I mean? They don't think that you're their best friend. And you kind of let that stuff go in some regards, that in its childish measures. But just think about the really great friends. As you get older, obviously you don't have to have some exclusive best friend. You just need great friends and godly friends, hopefully. And when we look in this passage of Scripture, we really see what to be looking for in a great friend, a best friend for David. As a matter of fact, it tells us in this passage of Scripture and also others that their souls were knit together. In a real way, David and Jonathan's souls were knit together. Somebody has said that a soulmate is two people that half of their soul, they feel like it's in each of them, and together they make a whole unit. And in married life, oftentimes that's experienced by people. I know for me, my wife is my soulmate. I feel like when she's not with me for any period of time, like length of time, like days or weeks, I'm just, there's something missing in my life. But in a godly way, you can also have godly friends that men can feel a tremendous connection with one another and be soulmates in their friendship. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to see that this friendship is tested in really the crucible of difficult circumstances. Man, it's a fiery trial that David's going through. It's a fierce storm that is going to really test the bonds of their friendship. And number one, as we begin to read here, you want to discover as we're reading these verses, a great friend, a best friend in this case for David, is someone that you can go to when your world is falling apart, when everything is filled with emotional confusion and you're just turned upside down and inside out by the circumstances, and you know that you can call upon this friend. And before we start our passage, just to let you know, David's been running from the crazy man, Saul. Saul has tried to kill him with a spear twice. He then ran home, if you will. David ran home, and then he sent these assassins to follow him home. And David had to escape out a window, and his wife, Michal, made up this, looked like in the bed. David was in the bed, and ultimately, Saul, they discovered that it was kind of a ruse, if you will, that she had faked them out, that David really wasn't in the bed. And David has ran for his life. And at this period of time, following that, David also went to Samuel for protection, and the Lord protected him supernaturally when these assassins came from Saul. The Spirit of God fell upon him so that they prophesied. And then he sent another group, and they prophesied. And he sent a third group, and they prophesied. Finally, Saul said, you know, if you're going to do anything right, you got to do it yourself. And he goes himself, and he prophesies. And it's on the heels of this that now David comes to his best friend, the only glimmer of hope relationally that he has left. And so it tells us in verse 1 of chapter 20, then David fled from Naoth and Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? David says, ask him three questions. He shows up. Can you picture it? He hasn't seen Jonathan for a while. And as this story unfolds, it appears that whether Jonathan's been away on some errand of his father, he has not known about these previous situations that have played out. He has not been privy to the information that Saul has tried to kill him with a spear, that he has tried to assassinate him, that he tried to send assassins to Samuel. Somehow, Jonathan's been out of the loop. He hasn't been in the king's court to see all of this. because Saul knows how close Jonathan and David are. So he realizes from now on, if he's going to try to kill David, he has to leave Jonathan, his son, out of the loop. And so when David shows up and says, "What is my iniquity? What is my sin? What have I done that your father is trying to kill me?" Now realize that a friend is someone you can go to in the most trying circumstances in life and find help. But sometimes, like in this situation, it's even more tested and tried because who is the conflict between? His friend David and his brother-in-law and his father and boss, the king of Israel, Saul. So Jonathan's really between a rock and a hard place relationally. It's not just like another friend that you don't have this complexity in the relational triangle. But Jonathan now is going to be put to the test that David declares that his father-in-law, Jonathan's father, is trying to kill him. And what does Jonathan say? This is how we know he's been left out of the loop from all of this in verse 2. "So Jonathan said to him, 'By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me.'" Jonathan's surprised by this news because Saul has left him out of the loop. But as we see this story unfold, Jonathan and David's bond of friendship was strong enough to even test this difficult triangle of tension between David and Saul, and now as he brings Jonathan into it. In verse 3, "Then David took an oath again and said, 'Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" David hits the nail on the head with the truth of this circumstance. He says, "Your dad knows you like me. Your dad knows you and I are really tight. And there's no way he's going to tell you because he wants to maintain favor with you." And he knows, as Jonathan is going to in a little bit, Jonathan is one of the few people in his father's life that'll shoot straight with his father. And he'll say, "Dad, you're all out of line, man." And there's nobody that can do that and survive. There's nobody that can do that and survive with Saul because he's so insecure, he's so self-centered, he's so wanting to protect his kingdom that he wants to kill David, but he wants to leave Jonathan out of it. But David says this, and it's a true statement. He says, "As your soul lives and as the Lord lives," that's a lot of living, your soul and the Lord's living, "there's a step between me and death." That's how serious the situation is. This is not a hyperbole. This is not an exaggeration. Saul is trying to kill David. And if a king with a bunch of soldiers, with a bunch of weapons, wants you dead, you're going to be dead. I don't know why. I get this picture in my mind at this moment of as Saul like the God, "You got to get him. You just got to kill him. I don't want you to put a horse head in his bed. You just got to kill him," you know? And it's like he sent Guido and the mob after him to go kill him. And so it's serious. And David said, "Jonathan, don't you get it, man? And there's one step, boom, between me and death. One step between me and death." Now, in a broader sense of application, isn't that true for all of us? There's one step between you and death. Death doesn't show up on your day planner. "Oh, yeah, I've got to do my nails, get my hair done, and I'm dying at 325. Doesn't work that way, right? There's a step between us and death. And yet for David, in this heightened circumstance, it's very acute to him, acutely aware of this situation. So as this story begins to unfold, realize that all of this is putting pressure, tension, and testing their relationship. It's testing their friendship. Because David's saying, "No, I mean, your dad's trying to kill me." Jonathan's like, "No, he's not. He wouldn't do it without telling me." So you can feel the tension between those things. Because even when this is all said and done, though David and Jonathan are best friends, Jonathan never betrays his father. He stays loyal to his father. And that's kind of will be the last point that you can look forward to in this message. That even our best friends have to draw boundaries, okay? So he goes on here, And it says in verse 4, so Jonathan said to David, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. Wow. Now, that's the response of a friend. You could tell in the few verses before that, they're trying to figure out, now, is this true? Is this not true? I can't believe what you're telling me, David. And Jonathan's thinking, and David says, no, I'm shooting straight with you. It's all real. And so now Jonathan just surrenders because he loves David. So what do you want me to do? Isn't it an amazing friend that you're in a crisis and you kind of map it out and you pour your heart out and you say, man, this is my situation. And then your friend just steps up and says, what do you want me to do? How can I help you? How can I come through for you? Can I take you somewhere? Can I buy something? Do you need money? What do you need? It's a friend that really, there's few limitations to what they will do for you because they're that kind of friend. They're that kind of soulmate. And let me tell you, if you have one of those and in your entire life, a relationship that you can count on like that, you're a wealthy person. You're a wealthy person because most people are fair weather friends. They're there in the good times, and when things get hard, you know what? They just don't pick up when they see your phone ringing. And when they see your cell phone number come up, how can I answer that? They're in trouble. I have nothing to bring to the table. So David tells him what he wants him to do. In verse 5, David said to Jonathan, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly feast or sacrifice there for all the family. If he says thus, it is well, your servant will be saved. But if he is very angry, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? David now lays out a scenario. He maps out what he wants Jonathan to do. It's the new moon. Now, the Jews measured time not with the sun rotating around the earth, the earth rotating around the sun's orbit in that dynamic. They did lunar calendars. And so when the new moon came, they would have, it appears, as this story is going to unfold, there was a feast that they would have for the new moon feast. I think we see it in Numbers chapter 28 or something. And there's this new moon feast, and Saul would have his chief officers around him for kind of a three-day staff thing, if you will, during the new moon. And so David says, tomorrow that starts, and I should be there. And this also tells us that between this new moon and the last new moon, 30 days, is the time that Saul would have tried to kill him with a spear, sent assassins after him, and also sent assassins to Samuel. But they, God intervened supernaturally with them prophesying. So that lays out the story. And he says, what I want you to do is, when my seat's empty, and your dad says, where's David? You just tell him, oh, you know, they have this yearly feast over at Bethlehem, his city, and he asked if he could go over there, so I gave him permission. He's Saul's right-hand man, if you will, in a sense, as his son, and he's a general in his own right, even though Abner is over the army, and so he says, you know, I just let him go. And if your dad says, great, then know that I'm all wet, everything I'm saying, I'm having a paranoid meltdown right now. But if he gets very angry and he just goes off the handle, then you'll know. It's going to, his motive, you're going to see what he's been trying to hide from you. You're going to see his anger. You're going to see his rage towards me. So that's the scenario. Verse 9, but Jonathan said, far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you? Didn't I tell you? You see, the last statement that David just made to him in that whole scenario was, you know, if you don't want to do this, if you don't want to go ask your dad and tell him this whole story and try to find out the motive, if I'm really that bad of a servant of your father, that baddest soldier, that baddest son-in-law, that baddest brother-in-law, just kill me yourself. You know what? If I deserve to die, Jonathan, I want you to know that there's nobody I would rather die from the hand of than you. Now, is that crazy? Who would give their friend license? You know what? If you're up, just kill me. And you know they're a good friend if they don't do it. Is that a no-brainer? That they don't kill you. And so Jonathan says, far be it from you. I mean, that's not going to happen. I mean, you're crazy, David. I'm not going to kill you. I love you. I care for you. Verse 10, then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly? How are we going to communicate? Who's going to tell me if this goes well or not? If your father answers you, or he answers you roughly, he goes off the handle and begins yelling and screaming. How am I going to know? How are we going to communicate? You're going to tweet me? You're going to text me? You're going to email me? You're going to send messenger pigeons? What are you going to do? Well, this is the plan. Now, it's an elaborate plan, and you might wonder, why is it an elaborate plan? Because once Jonathan is aware of the situation and he confronts his father, Jonathan knows, David knows, as paranoid as Saul is, he'll have people following Jonathan and that he'll be trying to hunt David down and kill him. If it is all true, which David knows it is, Jonathan's not convinced yet, but he needs to be convinced. Because after all, it is his father, right? Just because you are wise and godly as a son does not mean you may not have a foolish father or a foolish mother. And vice versa, sometimes a wise father and a wise mother have a foolish son or a foolish daughter. And in this case, this whole scenario, it is so glaring, the foolishness of Saul and the godliness of Jonathan and David, their right standing with each other and with God. And Saul is the foolish old man. He's the foolish old king. And even that being said, Jonathan has to still respect him as his father. He still has to respect him as his father. So this is how they're going to communicate in a clandestine way. I love this because I think that there's some richness that it brings to the story, some texture, if you will, to this story for us to discover what's going to unfold. It says in verse 11, and Jonathan said to David, come and let us go out into the field. So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, and for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Now you'll notice something in this last section that we just read, how prominent in Jonathan's heart in communication with David before they embark on this whole adventure to discover the heart of Saul, how Jonathan brings the Lord into it. He talks about the Lord God of Israel as witness in verse 12. He talks in verse 13, and the Lord be with you, and the Lord do so and more also to me. He says in verse 14, and show me the kindness of the Lord. And then he says in verse 16, let the Lord require it. And he laid out, you know, a good friend, a godly friend, in the most difficult of your circumstance is going to bring the Lord back into it. Because if there's anything when we're going through a time of difficulty that we lose sight of, it's we lose sight of the presence and the work and the power and the witness of the Lord. The Lord sees everything that's going on. God knows the hardship you're having tonight. Maybe it's a relational conflict that is not on par. Somebody's not trying to kill you, but it's tough. You're having a hard time with your father-in-law. You're having a hard time with your mother-in-law. You're having a hard time with your brother-in-law. You're having a hard time with your boss at work. You're having a hard time with a classmate. You're having a hard time with a team member. You're having some conflict. And a good friend will say, you know what? You can trust the Lord through this. Bring your eyes back on the Lord. The Lord sees it. The Lord wants to work. Now, in all of this, as Jonathan brings the focus for the two of them back to the Lord, he also tells David, he says, David, you know what? We're going to reconfirm our covenant with each other. And this is the covenant. You see, Jonathan knew, unlike, well, Saul knew, but Saul was trying to thwart the will of God. A good friend will want to help you in God's will, not try to thwart the will of God. And Jonathan knew David was going to be the next king. He just said, hey, when you become the next king, when God cuts off all your enemies, I want you to remember this vow, this covenant that you and I have together, that you will be kind to me and to my descendants, my children and my grandchildren. Because you see, when David ultimately becomes king over Israel, the custom of the day in the Middle East was when you became king and you took over for a former dynasty or king's family, your first agenda, if you will, of business was to slaughter and kill all of the previous king's family so that they could never rise up in competition against you. So the first thing that you did upon becoming king after your inauguration, if you will, is go kill everybody else in the king's family, the old king. So Jonathan says, David, I know you're going to be king. I want to reaffirm that we have a vow. One day God is going to put all of your enemies underneath your feet. You're going to be the king of Israel, and I want you to vow again and promise me you won't do that to me or to my children or to my grandchildren. And ultimately, there's a beautiful story that flows out of David's incredible love for Jonathan. When we get to 2 Samuel chapter 9, he finds out that there's a son of Jonathan by the name of Mephibosheth, and he brings Mephibosheth in, who has crippled feet, and he lets him eat at his table every day because he loved Jonathan so much. He wanted his son Mephibosheth. He honored this promise. He honored this vow. And so it tells us again that Jonathan again caused David to vow, verse 17, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Man, you don't have many relationships like that in life, do you? But for David and Jonathan, they had this incredible relationship. It tells us when Jonathan died that David wrote this beautiful song. It's called the Song of the Bow in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 26. It says that David's love for Jonathan surpassed that even of a woman. Now, some people have taken that to say, hey, look at their male lovers. No, he's not saying that at all. He's just saying that him and I were so close in his relationship that he had never felt the same kind of camaraderie, kinship, and relationship and fellowship with one of his wives. David had a number of wives. One of his wives, as he did with Jonathan, because they were so on the same spiritual page in their walk with God and their love for one another. Well, moving on, in verse 18 it says, then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone Ezel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side. This is the communication system. Check it out. Little target practice, verse 20. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, go find the arrows. If I expressly say to him, David will be hiding. They've picked the place, and so David will overhear him with this young boy picking up the arrows. If I expressly say to him, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come, then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. Oh, that's the kind of message David wants. David doesn't like that his his king, his boss, and his father-in-law want him dead. Would you? No. And so he says, if I give you the lad, I tell the lad, hey, they're beside you. The arrows are beside you. Then the lad will gather up the arrows, and you'll know from your hiding place when you hear those words, there's no harm. We're all going to get together and have a group hug. It's awesome. It's going to be wonderful. But he goes on in verse 22, but if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you. Go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. This is a signal. David is either going to hear that everything's A-okay, or if he overshoots the target, he's doing target practice. And there's this boy, as we're going to see it played out, this boy will go and get the arrows, and he's going to shoot beyond. He's going to raise the bow. He's going to shoot the arrow. He's going to launch them way beyond the target. And then he'll tell the boy, hey, they're beyond you. They're further. Go on. And David hears these words from Jonathan at the end of verse 22, for the Lord has sent you away. If you hear the word that the arrows are beyond you, it is code for the Lord has sent you away. David, I'm sorry, but you're going to leave everything you've ever known. You're going to leave your people Israel. You're going to leave your home. You're going to leave your wife. You're going to leave your job. You're going to leave your father's family in Bethlehem. You're going to be this fugitive from King Saul. You're going to be on the run because somebody's pursuing you. And in this, Jonathan, what does he point to? He says, realize that if you hear, the arrows are beyond you. Realize this, the Lord has sent you away. Jonathan brings the Lord into the picture, even though it would be his psychopathic father, the crazy man that's doing this. Jonathan's like, I know I have this crazy dad, and if he wants to kill you, I just want you to know God's going to use it, and then the Lord is the one sending you away. You go, huh? This is what godly friends know to encourage their friends. That when everything goes upside down, is turned inside out, and you have no clue, and it makes no rhyme or reason in life, how this fell apart, how you got fired there, how you lost that, how you were sent away, you can always just trust that God's sovereign hand is involved with it. And I can just trust God. People say, why'd you get fired? Why'd you leave there to go to there? And I heard this and that happen. Well, you know what? All this garbage happened. All I can say is, I just trusted God. That's God. God's allowing things in my life. God's allowing people to persecute me. God's allowing people to chase me. God's allowing, Joseph would say, God's allowing my brothers to be envious of me and hate my guts so that they sold me into slavery, into Egypt, so that I'd ultimately arrive there. They planned it for evil. They intended for evil, but God meant it for good. I want you to know something about a bitterness, a grudge in your past that pushed you out of the comfort zone of your nest. It pushed you out of that position. It pushed you away from your family. It pushed you out of state. It pushed you out of that job. And you would not have discovered what God had for you without getting shoved out. You can thank God for that. I don't think God. I've been mad for 9 years. Well, stop being mad. It's not doing you any good except raising your blood pressure, right? You know, the most beautiful thing in life is when you can open your hands and go, you know what, God? I don't get this. I don't understand this, but I just trust you. I just trust you. I trust that disaster. You know what? Man proposes, but God disposes his will. Saul's trying to kill David, but Jonathan, as a good friend, says, no matter how this goes, I just want you to know this. If you end up going away by the signal that the arrows are shot beyond you, I want you to know this. It's not my father that's driving you away. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. And you know what? It takes the heartbrokenness of leaving my country, leaving the people of my language, leaving my homeland, leaving my wife, leaving my home, leaving my job, leaving all that. Say, you know what? If God's in this, okay. Okay. And let me tell you, few and far between are friends like that, that will get your eyes and your mind and your heart affixed on the proper perspective. So he goes on in verse 23, "And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of," indeed, this is speaking of the vow, "indeed, the Lord is between you and me forever." Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean." There's a lot of ceremonial laws in the Old Testament by which somebody could be unclean. David, as a soldier, if he touched a dead body, he would be unclean till evening. There was many things where you were unclean till evening. So Saul, this first day, sees his empty seat and says, "He's just unclean. He'll be here tomorrow." In verse 27, "And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty." Okay, the second day, he's not unclean. He's staying away. "And David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, 'Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today?'" I can just hear this sternness in his voice. He doesn't even give David the courtesy to use his name, David. He says, "Why has not the son of Jesse?" You see, the son of Jesse, because he was kind of a nobody, little farmer over in Bethlehem, was his subtle slight or jab at David's low standing in life. The son of Jesse. He doesn't say, "Hey, did the giant killer come today?" Doesn't say, "Does David, the man after God's own heart, did he show up? Did David, my wisest, sharpest, best general ever in the history of our short-lived little kingdom here show up?" No, it's the son of Jesse. Where is that guy? Verse 28, "Jonathan answered Saul, 'David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table.'" Now, this was the test. Once he told him this, Saul's reaction to it, if he was like, "Oh, great, you know, get together with the brother, sounds like a blessing. God bless him," right? Just God bless him. That's not quite the result we get from Saul. Verse 30, "Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman.'" That's Jewish cussing, just to let you know. New Living Translation puts it, well, you go look it up. "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." He insults his mama. Now, somewhere along the line, almost every angry father blames their children on their spouse's lineage. Yeah, it's your mama, so you're your mama's boy. "Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now, therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Their whole plan, Jonathan and David's plan, to find out and discover the motive of Saul certainly worked, did it not? He's very angry. He looks at Jonathan, and he tells Jonathan here, tells him that he's the son of a perverse woman. He says that you've chosen David, even to your own mother's nakedness. Your mother brought you into this world, and you're basically bringing shame to her by choosing David, because the kingdom for you, you see, Saul is the king. Jonathan is the heir to the throne if David can be killed or put away. Now, God has said that he's going to rip the kingdom away from Saul. Everybody knows that. And Jonathan even knows that David's going to be the new king. And yet, Saul is trying to thwart and fight the will of God. That's ultimately what fools do, is they fight against God, his spirit, his word, and his plans. They fight against it. Even though it's as certain as the sun rising in the morning, God is going to do what he plans on doing. But fools feel like they can fight and thwart the will of God. And so he's angry at Jonathan, and he calls him names and cusses at him and tells him that his kingdom will never be established. And Jonathan's like, I don't need a kingdom. If it's God's will for David to take your place, I'll serve him. I'll serve him. I'll be his right-hand man. I'll be his servant. Because unlike his father, Jonathan was a wise man that was never going to fight against the will of God. He was never going to fight against the will of God. He wants God's will to be done more than his own position, more than his own plan, more than him becoming king. He wants God's will. Let me tell you, you need friends like that in your life that understand what's what and what's not. Tells us here in verse 33, then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him. Oh, by the way, at the end of verse 31, before I forget, it says, now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Saul here at the last phrase insinuates, you know what? He trusts you. I want you to go get him. I want you to use that trust that you have. I want you to go use that affection you have. I want you to go use that closeness you have. And you seduce him here. You bring him here, and we'll kill him. He wants Jonathan to be a Judas Iscariot, if you will, and to betray David. And verse 32 says, and Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Oh, don't cloud the issue by the truth, Jonathan. When you're talking to a crazy fool, they don't want to hear the truth. He's like, okay, Dad, what'd he do? You see, in Israel, there's laws, the law of Moses. You don't just kill anybody for no reason. You have to have a good reason. They have to have committed a capital crime to get a capital punishment. And Jonathan, can you just see him looking at his dad and said, okay, Pop, what'd he do? Why should we kill him? What is his crime? You know, when we are self-absorbed and we, like Saul, go around in life with a spear in our hand wanting to nail people to the wall, there's few things that can bring reason to their minds. I mean, they really need a supernatural intervention in their brain because they're not thinking right. And Saul's not thinking right, but here's the voice of truth, here's the voice of reason, and let me tell you, it's a good friend that will stand up for you to their very own father, and you're just a friend. That's Dad. That's Dad. But you see, it's not that, you know, you've heard the old saying that blood is thicker than water. Can I share with you another adage that is more powerful and true to this form in this passage? Right is more powerful than wrong. And Jonathan was a man of godliness. Jonathan was a man of sterling character. And Jonathan looked at his father in the eye and said, what has he done wrong, Dad? What is his sin? What is his crime? You're my father. I respect you. I honor you. You're the king. But even kings need somebody to ask them the hard questions to try to get to the truth of the matter. There are very few friends that will ever go up against authority in their life. You see, Saul is not only Jonathan's dad, he's his boss. To put your neck on the line, on the chopping block, on behalf of someone else, there's very few people that will ever do that. Jonathan does it here. Jonathan does it here. And it says in verse 33, then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. I love the understatements of the Bible, don't you? Isn't that a tremendous understatement? It says, then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined to kill him. Oh, you're very astute, Jonathan. Does it take somebody throwing a spear at you for you to catch on to the fact that your dad is a psycho? I love it. I don't know why that tickles my funny bone so much. Verse 34, so Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. Can I point out another great quality of a friend? A friend will go out eating all day long because they care so much for you. They'll fast and they'll pray. Their heart is grieved because of the heartache and the bad situation you're in. And now you see David has went from a place that Jonathan had a question mark what his dad's attitude was to be an absolutely convinced of the murder in his father's heart towards David. He doesn't eat the rest of the day. He's grieved because his father has treated David shamefully. He's embarrassed. It's my family. It's my dad. My dad's brought shame to the whole family by being a foolish old king that won't listen to truth and reason and wants to kill an innocent man. Jonathan glows through the scriptural stories. Everything about Jonathan's life glows with godliness and radiance. He not only has a tremendous love and wants to bring glory to God, and he's filled with faith towards God, but he has a tremendous love for his neighbor, David. He truly loves God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loves his neighbor as himself. There's no negative characteristic ever attributed to Jonathan in the scriptures. He's one of those guys that just, they shine bright, man. He's one of those guys that should be our hero. Hey, I want that in my life. You know, I haven't been a very good friend, you might say. I've thrown my friends under the bus rather than standing up for them. The boss is going to fire him, and I know the truth, and I don't even step up and tell the truth. What kind of friend are we? Who are we in our relationships with other people? Are we like Jonathan? Well, the passage begs those questions of us, of our hearts, and deep cries unto deep from the depths of our soul to be who God wants us to be. In verse 35, and so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to the lad, Now run, find the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad. He cried out, you know, with all the passion of everything he's been through the last day or so, as he cries out after the lad, is not the arrow beyond you? And that was the code. God is sending you away, David. And Jonathan cried out in verse 38 after the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. This kid's just running around picking up arrows. He doesn't know. He's in the middle of some clandestine spy meeting here. He's just enjoying hanging out with the king's son, Jonathan, I guess. In verse 40, then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go carry them to the city. And as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. David comes from his hiding place, and as he comes out, the signal, the message, the code, if you will, is given. The arrows are beyond you. And I just want you to know, just think of this, and may the Lord by his Spirit write it in your heart, because it's one of those code phrases that can really stick with you through the years. It's something that has ministered to me in places of real conflict where I ended up moving on down the road. The arrows are beyond you, Rick. The arrows are beyond you to that lad. Meaning that, you know what? God's moving you on. This isn't working out. the conflict and the struggles here. It just doesn't seem to make sense. We're not enjoying life anymore. There's just something about this conflict and this ugly situation that is beyond me, and God has allowed it for whatever purposes. I don't know what his purposes are. I don't know what his plans are, but God is using this to move me out of situations and onto other situations that I would never, ever, ever be motivated to do unless I was pushed on down the road. Joseph would have never ended up in Egypt if God would have not allowed his brothers to treat him the way that they did. Moses would have never ended up out in the wilderness for 40 years of preparation by the hand of God unless the Lord allowed that Egyptian to speak about him burying another Egyptian in the sand. Isaac, as he went from well to well, the Philistines, every time Isaac and his men, they dug a well, the Philistines came and challenged and they took the well by force from him. They moved down the road and they dug another well and they took it by force, if you will. And Isaac names all of these wells like contention and strife, and he gives them names of conflict, and he keeps moving on. And then he digs a well. Nobody challenges him. No conflict. Life's good. Life's a blessing. And there he remains. There's peace. There's the goodness of the Lord. There's no longer this feeling like this prodding, this poking, this goading you down the road because it seems like everywhere you turn around, you're in some kind of conflict and difficulty. The Lord has sent you away. The Lord has allowed these things in our life to move us down the road. And David comes out as he hears this, the word that the arrows are beyond you, to the lad. He's like, that's it. Everything I know is over. He came out and he bowed down 3 times to Jonathan. And then they hugged each other and they kissed one another. In the Middle East, they kiss each other on the cheeks. And it says, then they both cried. But David more so. Why David cry more so? Because everything David ever knew is now ripped out from underneath him. He's not going to be in the land of Israel. If he is, he's hiding in caves and running around mountains. Our next chapter, we find David in the enemy's hangout. He goes to the Philistines. He's in the enemy camp. And he's terrified there in the enemy camp. And we'll look at that next time we're together. David is away from his family. He's away from his wife. He no longer has a job. David, everything, I mean, he's lost. The only thing I know how to do is trust God. The only thing I know how to do is trust God. Let me tell you, if that's the only thing you know how to do, you're in good shape because God's going to lead you through those times. I don't know what your situation is tonight. Maybe you're in that place. You know what? Everything is just coming. You're between a rock and a hard place, and the pressure is just coming to this place where that phrase, the arrows are beyond you, that phrase that the Lord has sent you away, those two things coming together, and to arrive at a destination. You know, in many regards, a number of situations over my life and different things brought me to Idaho Falls, brought me to this place. A lot of situations at every turn, and yet it's like Isaac building that well where nobody else wanted to come. Nobody else wanted anything to do with Idaho Falls. They're like, Idaho what? It's like out in Podunk where there's something called Spuds or something, right? And I'm like, yeah, I think it's pretty cool. Well, nobody else does. Well, then great, stay away, please. And God brings you to this place and you feel like all that conflict, all the stuff that you went through for all of these years of, and now David's going to be sent away, and now the time that he's sent away is all going to be preparation. Because being a shepherd revealed that David was a man after God's own heart. But the adversity, being on the run from a hostile king for the next years of his life, is going to make David a king. Not only a king, make him the greatest of kings. Because you cannot have character of steel unless it's forged in the heat of trial. And that's what David's about ready to do. It says that David arose and departed. Where? Well, we'll find out next time we're together. But Jonathan just went back. Where did he go back to? He went back to the city. He went back to his father. He went back to his role in the army. And the last lesson you learn from great friends is great friends, as much as they can be there for you, as much as they can intercede for you, as much as they can tell the truth to a foolish person that's trying to do you harm in some way, and as much as they can make their stand for you, the one thing that friend can't do, he cannot be God to you. He cannot be your Messiah. He cannot be your Savior. There's only one of those. And in that moment, Jonathan, he has to draw a boundary. Jonathan says, David, I love you. We've went through this whole process and God is sending you away. But God's will for my life, David, is to go serve my father. You see, in the flesh, when people are going through a hard time, you look at friends and you basically tell them, you're either for me or against me. You're either for Saul or you're for me, but you can't be both. David doesn't do that at all. David understands. He's your father. You're under his authority. As a matter of fact, Jonathan dies with his dad in battle. He is totally 100% committed to his father, the king, who is anointed by God, and he will die with him in battle and honor his father with his own life. Because for Jonathan, that's what God had called him to do. Just because God might send you away doesn't mean that the close people around you are also called to go with you. Everybody has to discover what God's will is for them. And it's a great friend who can lay it all on the line for you, but also maintain the reality of, this is God's will for you. God is sending you away, David, but God's will for me is to stay and to serve my father and to die with my father. Very few people are comfortable in their own skin of faith in their walk with God, knowing what God has called them to do and knowing what God has not called them to do. I want you to know, every time you discover what God has not called you to do, you have discovered a great truth, because he's not called you to do that. And for me, in this place of my life, in serving the Lord for these 25 years as a pastor, I know what God has called me to do, and I know what God has not called me to do. And I don't waste any energy and time on the things he has not called me to do. People try to get me involved with all kinds of stuff, and I said, you know what, that's not what God's called me to do. Well, you're a pastor, you're a Christian. I said, that's right, but this is what I'm called to. Well, what about this? No, that's not what I'm called to. Well, I feel very passionately. Then you go do it. Maybe that's your calling. That's what you... This is the thing that drives pastors and preachers crazy. Everybody that has a conviction about something and a sense of calling on their own life wants to cram it down their preacher's throat. They want to give me their passion and their calling, and they want to go back to their easy chair with their recliner and their TV remote and say, now you go do what I ask you to do. You figure out what you're called to do, because I know what I'm called to do. And so you have to discover your own calling. You have to know what God has called you to and what he has not called you to. And then I realized that I'm going to be the most fruitful in my life if I just do what God's called me to do. I'll be able to look back after 40, 50, 60 years of loving and serving God, and I'll look back over my shoulder and go, right on. I didn't have much gifting. I didn't have much broadness in my calling, but what God gave me to do, that I am going to do with all my might. That I am going to stay fixed to. And I love this about Jonathan as he goes back to what God has called him to honor his father. His father's a psycho. Well, your boss might be a psycho, but you need a job, so get back to work tomorrow morning. You know? You know, you're in a tough place. Maybe your husband or your wife is real difficult to live with. You're at church here tonight, and they're at home doing whatever they're doing. And you know when you go home, you're like, oh, I got to go home to that. I got to go home to that. God bless you. You chose them. it's been so long ago. I don't remember why I chose them. Doesn't matter. You chose them. May God's grace take you. You mean I got to go back there and die with them? Yeah, you do. Because you know what? You have to discover what God's called you to do. And I think that one of the most amazing things to me in the relationships that have really meant something to me is people that have a clarity in their vision about who God is and who they are and how they can help others around them and how at times when they can't and they just know who they are. As we pray tonight, you know, I mean, the Lord could be doing a real work in your life. And in the coming years, you might hear those words in the back of your mind. The arrows are beyond you. You know, the ability for you to stay here is just beyond you. And you just, the Lord has sent you away. And it's okay because wherever the Lord sends, he's going to take care of you in that destination. We're going to pray now and have Jeff come back up and lead us in worship. And we're going to be handing out the communion elements. And what a great time for you just to get refocused and recentered in your own walk with Jesus through communion, the elements. And if you need those gluten-free wafers because of your health condition, raise your hand. The servants team will get those to you. And so we're going to have Marshall and the service team come forward, have Jeff come forward. And we're just going to pray and we're going to seek the Lord's face right now. Lord, we realize tonight, Lord, that just our lives are in your hands. And the circumstances are that surround our lives. And a lot of times, we're in those very difficult places relationally. And my heart just breaks over that tonight, Lord, having been in so many myself. And I realize that there are some men and women here tonight that are just, every day for them is a struggle to even think, man, how am I going to get through this day? And Lord, you want to grace them with your goodness and your strength and your endurance. And so Lord, we just want to pray for them right now. If you're here today, you just need the strength of the Lord through this time and season of adversity that you're going through relationally. And you need strength from the Lord. I just want to invite you to stand up right where you're at. We're going to pray for you before we go on to communion. Just going to pray for you. God bless you, guys. The Lord knows the secrets of your heart. He knows the struggle of the situation. He knows all the dynamic. And here as you stand before the Lord, you just need God's grace. Things are tough right now, and you're just wondering, God, can I have the strength for another day, another week, another month? You're just wondering in your mind when this is going to be over. God's doing a work. The Lord has sent you away. The Lord is doing a work to strengthen you on the inside and give you a clear view of who he is. Just pray with me. You are standing up. Just encourage you. Just repeat after me. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, I need your strength tonight. Lord, my heart's so heavy with this situation. Lord, I know you've seen my tears. I know you've seen the anguish of my soul. And Lord, I just need your strength tonight to continue to be who you want me to be. To stand in my walk with you through all of this. Lord, I pray that you would bring resolution to this situation. I pray that you'd bring peace to my heart. And I pray that you'd give me that quiet joy inside that comes by your Spirit and knowing you and loving you and hanging on to you. And Lord, tonight, I ask that you'd strengthen my grip on my love relationship with you. And I ask that you would strengthen your grip on your hold of my heart. And I just receive your help by faith tonight. I receive your strength by faith. In your name I pray. Amen.